You know, one of the first conductors to be born and educated here in the United States and to arise to great acclaim in this country was a conductor by the name of Leonard Bernstein. Mr. Bernstein directed the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, and he also directed several world-class orchestras. He was known for the symphonies he wrote. He wrote music for Broadway plays. West Side Story is one of his creations. And when he died, the New York Times, October the 15th, 1990, wrote as a part of his obituary, in that obituary, they called him one of the most talented and successful musicians in American history. Someone was interviewing him one time and they asked him, they said, "What is the most difficult instrument to play?" He said, "Second fiddle." He said, "I can find a lot of people who want to be first violinist, but to find someone that wants to play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's the problem." One of our former presidents of the United States had a similar problem. Harry Truman said, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit." You know, that's true in almost any organization, and it's true in the church. It's amazing what can be done when people don't care who gets the credit. When people aren't looking to be noticed. When people just say, "I just want to serve. I just want to do whatever God will allow me to do and honor Him in the best way I know." In Philippians chapter 2, there's actually a little bit of a problem in the church at Philippi. There's some people that aren't getting along. And so Paul kind of does two things. He begins by talking about the motivation that is needed within the body of Christ, the family of God, the unity that God wants, and then how that plays out in our lives in humble service. And you know, as I have been talking over the last 2 weeks that I have stood before you about service, if you have noticed, it's always been about our attitude. It's been about where our hearts are at, where our minds are at, because until those things are right, we're not going to serve. We're not going to do what God wants, and we're always looking for someone else to do it, or we're looking for our own fame, acclamation. We need people that are willing to be second fiddle. All of us willing to stand in the shadows if need be and do what God wants us to do. This morning, I want us to look at the passage that Larry read for us just a moment ago, and I want you to notice, if you will, especially here beginning in verse 1, the motivation that he says causes us to be these servants that God wants us to be within His church. And he lists four things in verse 1. And he introduces each one with the word "if." If this exists, if this exists, if you have this and if you have this, then. And he knows that all of those things are already there within the church at Philippi. And the question for us this morning is, are they here at the Waverly Church of Christ? Because he begins by asking the question, if there is any encouragement in Christ. I'm speaking to an audience this morning in which most of you are Christians. Some years ago, for some of you, it's not as many as for others, you put on Christ in obedient faith. You were baptized, you had your sins washed away, you began that new life in Christ. And there is encouragement that comes from being in Christ. You know, one of the things that he said over in John chapter 15, he compared himself, he called himself the vine, we are the branches, and he made the statement that except we abide in him, we can do nothing. But then there are other passages that we find. Each of us, when we became Christians, we listened to his call to us to take up his yoke and to carry the load with him. And what we found was that what he said was true. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. You know, to his disciples at the Last Supper, there in John chapter 16, he tells them to take courage. There in verse 33, he says, I've overcome the world. And in other passages at that same place, he says in John 14, verse 27, he says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And he talks about a peace that's not as the world gives. And so he tells them not to be afraid. Or another one that you're familiar with is actually what he says to his disciples shortly before ascending back to his Father there in Matthew 28. Because he says to them there, right at the end of the book of Matthew, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to ask you a question. Are you encouraged by your life in Christ? Does being a Christian encourage you? You know, if you don't get encouragement from Christ, where do you get your encouragement from? Because in serving God, the encouragement that we need, the encouragement that helps us in this world that is so against the things of God, comes from Christ. But he adds something else. He says, if there's any consolation of love. And I believe there that when he talks about the consolation of love, he's talking about the love that God has for us and the way in which God's love comforts us and consoles us. And I believe that because of several things that we find Paul saying in John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, that's not Paul's writing, but it's something that Jesus says that John records for us. You know it very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But God loved the world. He loved us enough to give his Son for us. Or, as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, how the statement that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is that love of God that is extended to us yet again. Or, as we find in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where John would say, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Everywhere you look in the Word of God, you see this concept that God loves us. God loves you as a child of his own. And my question to you this morning is, does that love comfort you, knowing that you're loved by the Creator of the universe? He cares for you and for your soul, for your well-being, for your eternal destiny. So we have encouragement in Christ, we have consolation in the love of God. But then he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, it's interesting. If you look in John at the Last Supper, John 14, 15, and 16, four times in those three chapters, Jesus says that he's going away and he talks about sending someone to the disciples. King James uses the word comforter. The New American Standard uses the word helper. The Greek word is a word parakletos. It means someone that is called alongside or someone that comes alongside to help us. The word fellowship is a word that literally means participation in something with someone else. So what I understand Paul to be saying here is that we have the Holy Spirit participating with us in this life that we have been called to live. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul makes this statement. He says that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And he says, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and he says, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So when he comes to the end of his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there in verse 14, very end of the letter, he offers this benediction, if you will, this blessing upon them. And it is not, it's a blessing that we can ask for ourselves and pray for upon each other. And here's what he says. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You and I, as Christians, We have encouragement in Christ. We have comfort in the love of God. We have someone working right within us and alongside of us to help us live for Jesus Christ and to honor God and to do His will. All of those are working for our good to help you. But then there's one other thing. If there are any, I love the King James, if there are any bowels or mercies, the word bowels that the King James translates there is a word that is also in other translations offered as affection, any compassion. And the two words have to do with if there is any emotional attachment. If you have any emotional outpouring toward those around you. You know, Jesus was one who demonstrated mercy. As a matter of fact, He talked about mercy in His Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the merciful," Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Why? Because they shall obtain mercy. But He demonstrated that in His own life. Time and again, you'll encounter Him seeing people, running across people who need Him. And the statement is, filled with compassion. One of those is found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, where He sees this crowd that's been following Him, and Matthew describes Him and says that He felt compassion for them because they were distressed like sheep without a shepherd. You and I are the recipients of the affection and the mercies of God. The compassion of heaven has been poured out upon us, and God wants us to show that compassion to others within our community. He wants us to take the things that He is using for us to encourage us and to motivate us and to go forth and to do for Him. But something else has to be in place. Not only do we have to have the right motivation, we have to have this unwavering unity among ourselves. You know that divisiveness destroys any group. Division is known for tearing groups and institutions and people apart. It destroys families. It is what will bring about the defeat of an army. It will bring about the downfall of a nation. And it will undermine the very work of God's church, His family. And so for that reason, Paul uses four things again. He talks about, first of all, the same mind. Literally, what he is saying there is that you think the same thing. Now, what Paul's not saying to us is, he's not saying, I want you to see every matter exactly the same way. But he's also not saying, I want you to set aside essential truth so that you can be unified. Because back in verse 27 of chapter 1 there in Philippians, what he's just said is that whether I come and see you, or whether I am absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in the faith, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, we are to be united in purpose. We are to have this same mind, this same disposition. We are to have the same attitude toward the proclamation of the gospel, toward our heavenly citizenship. Because remember, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm looking forward to that mansion. We set our minds, as Paul says, on things above, not upon things upon this earth. So he says, I want you to have the same mind, same thinking about these things, but also the same love. Someone has said that love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. Have you ever encountered somebody that needs something more than you need it? Do you love them? Have you reached out toward them? Are you giving to them? You know, we desire a love that never seeks anything but the good of its fellow man. As a church, we seek that kind of love. A love that says, I want what's best for you. I want what's best for my brother or my sister in Christ. I want what's best for those people that live around me in my community. I want what's best for those people that I work with every day. I want what's best for those people I go to school with all the time. I want what's best for them. You see, that's the love that we're to have. And with along with that single-mindedness and that single devoted love, he says, one in spirit. Literally, it means single-souled, one-souled. We are together as one. True unity is never, it's a matter of the heart, folks. It's not, it doesn't happen by accident. Churches don't just do things together by accident. It is an intention upon our part to say, we are going to work together. We're going to accomplish this, all of us pulling together. And so you and I must deliberately set our minds on being one with others in Christ, in this family, in this church family. And that means even if we may not particularly like them or we may not agree with them all the time, we work together. And then there's that last part of that unity that he brings out. One in purpose. Intent on one purpose. King James says of one mind there. Let me ask you a question. Does Satan have a single purpose that he's intent upon accomplishing? I think all of us would say yes. Satan has a purpose that he's intent upon accomplishing. What is that purpose? Satan's purpose is to destroy everything that God loves. That's what Satan wants to accomplish. I want to destroy everything that God loves, everything he cares for. My question for you is, what is the single purpose of this church? What is our purpose? We're a family of God. As a family of God, what is our purpose? I believe that our purpose is to advance the cause of Christ, to share the love of God, to communicate a life that is far better and to live that life before others, and to help one another get to heaven, to advance the cause of Christ. That's our purpose. Are we achieving that purpose? Are we intent on that purpose? Are we striving for that purpose? So you see, Paul says, I want you to be motivated by these things. The encouragement of Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, compassion. But I also want you to be a people that have the same mind, the same love, who are united in spirit. People who are intent upon the same purpose. And when those things are in place, here's what I want you to do. And he brings it out in the next two verses. He says, I want you to act not out of selfishness. He says it this way, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. King James says vainglory. So what Paul is saying to us is this. When I do things within the body of Christ, when I live my life, my actions are not the result of selfishness or conceit. Studies have been done in this country for the last 20 years, and you know one of the things they found concerning what drives us, what causes us to do some of the things we do? It's self-fulfillment. It's what I'm going to get out of it. It's the old saying, what's in it for me? They have found that that's true in marriages. They have found it's true in our work environment. They have found it's true in our faith, our religion. People get married and say, what can she provide for me? What can she do for me? What's my life going to be like for having married her? Or what's he going to do for me? What's he going to provide? It's all about me. It's all about how much I'm going to be fulfilled in my marriage. And if you're not fulfilling me, then I don't need to be a part of this marriage. I'm going to go find someone else that can fulfill me. If my work isn't fulfilling me, well, I'm just not getting anything out of work. I don't feel fulfilled, so I'm going to go look for another job. This church isn't fulfilling me. I'm going to go find another church that fulfills me. And so we're always looking for what we want. It's always about us. And you see, what Paul says is, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. It's not about us. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I desire. We are different. We are God's people, and when any of us does something in this family, we should do it not because of what we want, but because of what is needed by the family, what is necessary for the whole family, not just what I desire. And so, in whatever we do, let me encourage you to do something. Do everything you do with the desire to glorify God. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31? That whatever we do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That's where service starts. But it also has another element to it, and this is what he brings out next, and that is that I do not, notice this here in verse 3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In other words, instead of doing things out of selfishness and out of conceit, I regard other people around me as more important than me. Paul was good at this. As a matter of fact, if you read his letters, you find that he was constantly emphasizing this in his own life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. We find him in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, saying that he's the least of the saints. And we find him in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, saying he's the foremost of sinners. He did not elevate himself. If anything, he lowered himself and put others before him. And yet, if you look at the disciples before our Lord died and was resurrected and rose back to heaven, they struggled with this, even in the last days of their time upon this earth with Him. Go back to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Just start reading for two chapters. That's all you have to do. But what you're going to find is this. In Mark chapter 9, there in verse 33, they're in Galilee, they're coming into Capernaum, and Jesus, there in verse 33, suddenly asked them, what is it that you were discussing along the way? And Mark tells us, and actually I think he gets his information from Peter, Mark tells us in verse 34 that they didn't answer him. They were silent. The reason they were silent, they were discussing who was the greatest among them. Who's number one of the 12? And then in the very next chapter, chapter 10, verse 13, there are some families, there are some parents that are bringing children to him. You know what the disciples are doing? No, he doesn't have time for your kids. The kids need to be seen and not heard. Push the kids. No, don't bring the kids in here. Get the kids out of here. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them for doing that. I want to say something, and I hope that you're listening. If we drive the kids away from this church, we're going to die. If those of us who are older only think about what we want and making sure that everything fits the way we want it to be, this church won't be here 5 years from now. Because the bottom line is, and I'm not trying to be mean, but folks, a lot of us are dying. And what are we going to fill our ranks with when we're gone? It's going to be our young families if we do what we need to do to encourage them to come to know Christ. And if we show the children that we really care about them. And they know. They know if we just get in the way, or if we think they're just in our way, and if they're just something that we have to tolerate for a while, or they know if we really do love them and care about them and their souls. But then in Mark chapter 10, James and John, two sons of Zebedee, what do? They go to Jesus just a little bit later. And what do they say? Lord, we want that you will allow one of us to sit one on your right and the other on your left when you come into your glory. Still thinking about themselves. And if that isn't enough at the Last Supper, and Luke tells us this, in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, at the Last Supper there arises this discussion among them, and guess what they're talking about again? Who's to be greatest? Folks, it's not about who's to be greatest. It's about who's willing to serve. It's about who's willing to put others above themselves, which brings us to the last point of our service, and that is this. My goal is not to solely look out for my own personal interest, but my goal is to look out. As a child of God in this congregation, my goal is to look out for the interest of others. What do they need? That's the way Paul lived his life. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 33, Paul says this. He says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And then he says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Earlier in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says this in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Are we doing that? Are we seeking the good of those around us? Are we concerned about them? Because you see, looking to the interest of others, folks, that's the key of godly parenting, isn't it? Those of you that have been parents, when you were raising your children, what did you do? You took care of the kids. You got up in the night, you fed them. You changed their diapers. You sat with them when they were running a temperature. Why? Because you put their interest ahead of your own. I'm tired. I want to sleep. I've got to get up and go to work in the morning. But my child is sick, and I'll take care of my child. You see, that's what godly parents, mothers and fathers do. And we parents are called to live that out every day of our lives. And no one can be a parent who focuses only upon themselves. But not just parents. In the same way, friendships can only flourish when you're thinking about your friend and not about yourself. Have you ever had somebody as a friend and all they want to talk about is me? What I did, where I've been, what I'm going to do, who I'm going to speak with, what I've accomplished, and you're like, there's another person here. Friendships flourish when we're talking about each other. How's your day been? How are you doing? How are things going? How can I help you? What do you need? Jonathan and David are a prime example of two people who loved each other and put the other person ahead of themselves. This congregation of God's family exists and prospers because there are those who went before us that put this church and put the family of God here beyond their own interest. This building exists because somebody somewhere in years gone past said, I want to spend my money to help that church have a place to meet. There are mission works being done because someone is saying, I want to go, I want to do, I want to sacrifice because they're more important than I am. And we're going to flourish because we have the attitude, others are more important than me and I'm going to do what I can. The future of this church has to do with how well we serve. And so the title of today's lesson, if you've seen it at the beginning and it's on your sheet, is this: Father, help me. Help me to be more like your Son. And in Philippians chapter 2, the very next verse, verse 5, that's exactly what he says. Have this attitude or this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he begins to talk about that mindset. How Jesus gave up what he had with the Father, came to this earth, lived as a servant among men, died a cruel death. Why? For us, for our salvation. So how are we going to be the people God wants us to be? We've got to have the right motivation. Our encouragement in Christ, the consolation of God's love, the fellowship of the Spirit, mercies, compassion, affection for one another. We have to be a united people, putting others before ourselves and then giving of ourselves so that this church can be what God wants it to be. I ask you, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Because that's the only way this church will ever be what God wants it to be, is if each of us are willing to give of ourselves, our time, our energy, our love, our encouragement. But maybe you're a person who's not a child of God here this morning. You've never put Christ on. There's an invitation song, as I just mentioned a moment ago. It is for you. It is to invite you to come in obedient faith to Jesus Christ, to put Him on in baptism, confessing Him as Lord of your life, repenting of sin that's kept you away from God, and living your days for His glory. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.